going to attempt to review Daniel's 1 through 7. It's such a significant portion in Daniel. 1 through 6 is basically the historical narratives. And then 7 through the end of the book are the prophetic visions. But also the vision in chapter 7 is a central and defining prophecy from the Old Testament and is fulfilled in Christ's work and helps us understand the nature of Christ's work. Now, I will not be here next week. I am going to record a class for you to play from here, or you can just watch from the comfort of wherever, but come here for the fellowship. And it's going to be a pre-recorded class on Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. We go through the seven. Now, they're not the only parables of the kingdom, but in Matthew 13, there are seven parables of the kingdom of God, and each one reveals a different so-called mystery or secret of the kingdom is taught. So that'll be next week. This week is Daniel review for chapters 1 through 7. And I'm basically just going to read through this, and then we'll look at the passages as they're noted, and I'll make some comments. Of course, if you have any questions at any time, just get my attention, raise your hand, throw a pen at me if you don't get my attention. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've saved us. We're thankful that with all that's going on in the world, we can have hope in Christ. We know that you are in control. We know that the world is not run by chance or fate or by man, but by you and your purpose and your providence. So we're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for the Bible. Thank you for the word of your truth in this world of lies. You've given us the flashlight. You've lit our paths. You've lit our way. You've shown us the way to have fellowship with you, the joy and the bliss of relationship with Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Father, we pray that you would bless us and teach us as we come to your word now. We're mindful of your power. We're also mindful of your holiness and your mercy toward us as we are lowly sinners in need of help. It's in Christ we ask for your help. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and get to Daniel 1. And if anyone is watching online and you want this packet, I'm sorry, I did not attach it anywhere on our website, but if you want to message us on Facebook or email the church, I'll send you a copy that you could print out. Overview of the book. I have 3 points here, and then I have a chapter by chapter summary from chapters 1 through 7. So the first overview point is of the central prophecy of Daniel. The central prophecy of the book of Daniel is that God will allow 4 successive evil kingdoms on earth, and then will set up his heavenly kingdom on earth. This is the central prophecy of Daniel. God is going to allow for, and not just allow for, but God is the one sovereignly working this out. He's the one in the administrative role as king of the universe, 4 successive kingdoms, and then he's going to set up his kingdom. The first kingdom is the Babylonian Empire. The second kingdom is the empire of the Medes and the Persians. The third is the kingdom of Greece, the empire of Greece. The fourth is the Roman Empire. And during the reign of that empire is when the Messiah will come. Christ will set up God's kingdom. God will set up his kingdom in Christ. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, right, in the days of those kings, specifically the days of the last empire, that Roman Empire, but in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Right? So it's not like those other kingdoms. It will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Its dominion will never be taken away and given to someone else. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. It will be an eternal kingdom. It will be a victorious kingdom. It will come in the days of those kings. In the days of the Roman Empire, God will set up his kingdom. It's a promise. It's a prophecy. It's the central prophecy of Daniel. God will not, and God did not, from our perspective that's past, will not fail in fulfilling his word and fulfilling his prophecy. That's the central prophecy of Daniel. It's so important because as we get deeper into the book of Daniel and you get more and more details as to what's going to happen, this central prophecy doesn't change. We get more of the details and it fleshes out more of the historical points of exactly how things are going to go down. And because we don't have a perfect or exhaustive knowledge of history, some of those passages are among the most difficult in all of Scripture. But difficult things, things that we don't know, don't change what we do know. This is the central prophecy of Daniel, four successive kingdoms, evil earthly kingdoms, and then God will set up his heavenly kingdom on earth. By the way, that's the kingdom that we are citizens of by virtue of our union with Christ. Overview point number two, the main doctrine or the main teaching in Daniel is the absolute sovereignty, or you could also write rule, or you could just write kingship, the absolute sovereignty of God over the kings and kingdoms on earth. In other words, God is king over all the earth. Daniel 2:21a, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel 4:34-35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Why is that? Because God is absolute sovereign king over all things, and he will accomplish his purpose. Daniel 4:37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. What a wonderful phrase. It's quite amazing to see that come off the lips of Nebuchadnezzar. I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar knows that, or knew that firsthand, how God humbled him. Doesn't appear that Nebuchadnezzar was saved, because when God humbles us and when God brings us to conviction of our sin and his greatness, there's still yet one more step for a sinner to be saved. You must look to Christ for salvation. You must look to God in faith for forgiveness of sins. Just coming under the conviction of sin and being sorry for our sin and wanting to go to heaven is not what saves us. The Bible does not teach that. Turning to Christ in faith is what saves us. Now, coming under a conviction of our sin and being humbled by God is meant to drive us to faith in Christ. But we must come to faith in Christ. So the central prophecy of Daniel is God is going to allow these four successive kingdoms: Babylonian, Medes and Persians, Greece, Roman Empire. And at that time, God's going to establish his kingdom. The main doctrine, or really the foundational doctrine or the underlying doctrine that's just always present underneath all the narratives of Daniel and in all the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar and in all the visions of the Daniel experiences, the underlying doctrine is the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. Kings, kingdoms, he is king over all the earth. I'm going to do it. I'm going to draw my upside down ice cream cone. Get this out of the way. I'm going to draw two diagrams. The first diagram is God in relation to the world before the first coming of Christ and the work of Christ. This is a glorious crown that represents God's rule. This is the earth. God rules over all the earth. And then, at a particular time, oh, by the way, he set apart one nation, the nation of Israel, to be his people. And then within Israel was a small number, a remnant of true believers, true Israel. God ruled over all the earth. Now, at some point, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, came to earth, did the complete work of salvation for his people, was buried truly under the dominion of death, was resurrected in glory, and was ascended back to the Father, to the glory of heaven, where he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And now, the same diagram, after that first coming and the redemptive work of Christ, is still God ruling over all the earth, except now the risen Lord Christ. This is a stick figure, because he is still the incarnate Lord. He's the incarnate Lord in resurrection glory, not in mortal flesh. But God now reigns over all the earth through his Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ, God's representative king over his people and our representative before God. And now the outward expression of God's kingdom is no longer one nation. Jesus said, "The kingdom therefore will be taken away from you and given to a people, given to a nation bearing fruits." Now you just, I'll just draw crosses. Well, those look like X's because they're sideways. But from my perspective, when I'm leaning like this, they're crosses. We'll just put crosses all over the earth representing local churches, believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, scattered all over the world. Because this is God's redemptive kingdom, and it's growing like a mustard seed grows into a giant tree. It's spreading like leaven spreads throughout a lump of dough. So the reason I wanted to draw that is to give us a little visual. God reigns over, from heaven, God reigns over the earth. That was true in the Old Testament, true throughout all of history. And it's true now. The only difference now, after Christ's first coming, is that his reign is mediated through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Savior, our mediator, our brother, who reigns in heaven with the authority of God. It was a prophecy of that very thing in Daniel 7, when the one like a son of man approaches the Ancient of Days and receives all kingdom and authority. Now we come to overview point number 3, the main application from Daniel. So we looked at the central prophecy of the four kingdoms and then God's kingdom. We looked at the main doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over all things. And now the main application from Daniel is for God's children to remain faithful to God despite worldly opposition and persecution. The victory of the child of God on earth is not avoiding opposition and persecution. The victory is maintaining faith, maintaining our confession in the midst of opposition and persecution, trusting in God's goodness and maintaining hope in God no matter what. Not giving up, not getting bitter, not falling away, not losing our faith, but maintaining faith and overcoming, conquering, being victorious by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's clinging to Christ in faith and holding that faith that's our victory. Daniel 1:8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he had drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel had it purposed in his heart. He was not going to violate the holiness code when it came to the food laws. You might understand if Daniel was a little bitter or upset from a worldly perspective. You might understand that because he was taken into exile, taken away from his home. He was captured. He's a prisoner. He's lost his freedom. And God is supposed to be watching over him and caring for him. What's the deal? Daniel kept the faith in the midst of opposition and persecution. He knows that God is still with him. He knows that God still loves him. He knows that God still has a purpose and is working out his purpose. Daniel did not lose his faith. Daniel 2:16, Daniel went in and requested to the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now, why is that on here? That doesn't say anything about faith. That's very important because that's, first of all, you remember Nebuchadnezzar was losing his mind, right? So this is a very dangerous thing for Daniel to do. This was before God revealed to Daniel the dream and the interpretation. Daniel's just trusting and believing on faith that God is going to provide for him. He tells his three friends, pray to God for mercy for me in this, and God provides. Daniel had faith that God would provide. Daniel 3:16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Faith in God. Faith in God. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So either they're going to be delivered from the fire, or they're going to die in the fire and go into paradise. But either way, they have it settled in their hearts. They are not going to worship idols. They're not going to do it. And their victory, if they were to die in the fire, which they didn't, God delivered them. If they were to die in the fire, that would have been their victory, the victory of faith, overcoming the world through faith in God, having died, not forsaking the faith, not giving up to the worship of idols. You know, that was the major storyline. That was the major sin of Israel. It was supposed to be a light among the nations, shining the light of God's holiness and righteousness. But rather, they became just like the nations, even worse than the nations around them. The wickedness, it was the opposite of what they were called to do. So now this being in exile is God's judgment upon them. But the three friends have it settled in their heart, like Daniel had it settled in his heart, and like we need to have it settled in our heart. We will not forsake the Lord who saved us and who loves us. Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So when it was illegal, you have state-sanctioned persecution, Daniel did not change his devotions. He just kept the faith. And this is the central application, arguably, of the whole Bible. Trust in the Lord no matter what. Let him be your refuge. Let him be your salvation. Let him be your strength. He is your God. And no matter what happens around you, you stick to that. You stick with God. Don't give up. Don't fold. There's your overview. Rehearse them quickly one more time. The central prophecy of Daniel. God's going to allow, even administrate, his four successive kingdoms. And then in the days of that fourth kingdom, he's going to establish his. And it will be established. It will never be destroyed. It will never be taken away. It will be victorious over. It will be the dominant spiritual force sprawling over the world. That's exactly what history has borne out since the coming of Christ. The main doctrine is God's sovereignty. He's the sovereign king. And try not to think of that in like an abstraction. When we think of God's sovereignty ruling over, always remember God's providence of working in the world, working in the world to fulfill his purpose. And then the main application, remain faithful to God, despite what the world says, despite what the world does, despite persecution. God is good. We can hope in him. He will save us. Sound good? Now, chapter 1. I underlined the passages. Hopefully we'll be able to read them. Chapter 1, first of all, Daniel and his three friends are taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. This is 605 BC. This is how the book begins. And let us read 1:1-6. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. So they're being treated well. They're getting an education. They are eating like kings, eating and drinking like kings. At least that's the situation they're put in. And they're to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, we're to go stand before the king. And among these, so just the four we read about in Daniel are not the only ones, but among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. I'm going to give them Babylonian names or Chaldean names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, from a worldly perspective, someone who doesn't know the Lord and doesn't know what God is doing, doesn't know God's word, doesn't know the ministry of the prophets at that time, would look like Nebuchadnezzar has prevailed over the God of Israel. It would look like the Babylonian Empire is more powerful than this God of the Jews. But the fact of the matter is what? God is using Nebuchadnezzar as his rod of judgment against his people. This is a covenantal judgment against Israel that God is bringing about through Nebuchadnezzar using the Babylonian forces. And what you see what happens here. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand some of the vessels from the temple, right? And then those vessels from God's house, from the temple, are brought to Shinar to be used, to be put and to be used in the house of false gods and in the treasury of those gods. God's servants, God's people are given new names. It's not a minor thing. Who's the one who changes names in Scripture? God is the one who gives people names and changes their names according to God's purpose, to repurpose them, to consecrate them for a specific reason. Here you have the opposite happening. You have this pagan empire, this pagan leader changing names. And they're going to try to assimilate God's people into their culture and society and kingdom. But all along, what's happening? Behind the scenes, God is the one working through all this. Daniel and his three friends are taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. I don't even think we can get our minds around what that would look like for us. If our land was to be invaded, if Maryland was to be invaded, Jarrettsville was to be under siege, and some of us were taken into exile. Some of us maybe were put in a school like this. Some of us maybe were sold into slavery. Some of us just put to death in the streets because they felt we were good for nothing. I mean, what this actually was is terrifying to think about. But that's their situation. Also in chapter 1, God's sovereignty is confirmed despite outward appearances. We'll get back to that. I think there's really rich personal comfort in that point. But first, look at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God is the one who gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, that's not insignificant way of putting things. It's the exact same language that's used for the people of God led by Joshua on their conquest against the enemies of God in the promised land. God gave them into your hand. God says, I have given them into your hand. I have given you the land. It's God is the one who gives victory. God is the one who gives this people over to this people. The book of Judges is the same thing. The people sinned against God in judgment. God gives them into the hand of the enemy. And then the people repent, cry out for help. God sends them a judge. He sends them a deliverer. And then he gives the enemy into the hand of his people. Here you have God sovereign. Verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So you have God's providential working. God is the one showing Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God did not have to do that. Once he purposed to do that, yes, he's going to do that. He's not going to violate his purpose. But remember, Daniel's a sinner. Sometimes we forget that when we read these great hero stories of the Bible, and they are great stories of faith, but because we know God is the great one working in Daniel's heart. But Daniel was a sinner just like us, consecrated for a purpose, used for a purpose, not to diminish that. But if God doesn't show Daniel mercy and God doesn't show Daniel favor and providential favor and grace in his life, Daniel will have none of those things, just like we will have none of those things if God doesn't work those things in our life. And also verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions. That'd be a great test question. Where did those four youths get learning and skill in all literature and wisdom? Where did Daniel get understanding in all visions and dreams? The answer would be very simple. God gave it to them. Yeah, God. We would accept a one-word answer. God. It came from God. Where do our spiritual gifts come from? They come from God. Where does our ability to understand the truth come from? Comes from God. Where's our ability to pray in the Holy Spirit come from, and to rely upon the Holy Spirit as we walk through our days? Where does that come from? It comes from God. It is He who is working in us for His goodwill and purpose. His sovereignty is confirmed despite outward appearances. And we can take comfort in that. Despite sufferings, despite hardships, and make no mistake about it, these were sufferings, these were hardships. You would understand if there was bitterness from a worldly perspective. You would understand if anger, depression, woe is me, where is God, angry with God. From a worldly perspective, you could understand that. But comfort comes and peace comes when we remember God is doing something. God is doing something, and no matter what the world does to me, cannot take away what God has given to me. No matter what the world says about you, does to you, threatens you, they cannot take away what God has given you in Christ. They cannot take away your inheritance in heaven. They cannot credit your sins back to you after Christ has erased those sins. So we don't judge by outward appearances. The sufferings of this world are not worth comparing to the weight of glory that awaits us. That's chapter 1. Exile and sovereignty. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's, it's always called a dream. I'm just going to start calling it a nightmare because it really, really terrified him. His mysterious nightmare and its interpretation are revealed to Daniel. Now, this is a long passage here. If you remember, if you were here for those weeks when we looked at this, I tried to make a big deal about what the chapter makes a big deal about. There's two critical elements. Number one, the dream, and number two, the interpretation of the dream. Just knowing the dream is not enough. We must have God's interpretation of the dream. And that paradigm, that pattern for understanding any prophetic vision is critical. It's critical. What is seen and then what is said about what is seen. You see that all throughout Revelation. John will hear something and then he'll turn and see something. He'll see something and then he'll hear something about what he just saw. It's the vision and the interpretation is so important. Nebuchadnezzar's mysterious nightmare and its interpretation are revealed to Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 through 45. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. It's mixed. Now, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given, God is sovereign, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. The mixture makes them weaker, these alliances. They're going to be like provincial kings and alliances to grow the kingdom, maintain the kingdom, in some way will weaken the kingdom because of that mixture. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this, after the dream. So it's in the future from their perspective. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So there's a yes and amen on both aspects. The dream that's revealed and the interpretation of the dream. The interpretation is also revealed. There's two aspects of the revelation. One aspect is the dream, and the other aspect is the interpretation or the meaning of that dream. This is the central prophecy of Daniel. Pretty powerful imagery, vivid imagery, clear interpretation. And it's exactly, I mean, it's basically, it's the story of how history has played out since the coming of Christ, since the establishing of the church and the spreading of the gospel to all nations, tribes, and tongues, which is still happening, that's still in process happening. The definitive sprawling kingdom on earth is not the Roman Empire. It's not Greece. It's not the Medes or the Persians. It's not the Babylonians. It's the spiritual heavenly kingdom of Christ. The sprawl continues. The sprawl continues. And of course, we know that it's warfare. There's opposition, and there's a lashing out of the darkness against the light. But the kingdom was set up, to use the words from the text, and that stone became a mountain, and the mountain is filling the whole earth. This kingdom will never be destroyed. It will never be taken away and given to another. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Let me take a breather. Any questions from chapters 1, 2? I mean, remember, this is a review and overview class, so try to make them general questions. But any, or the overview that we did. Yeah. Were you waving at me or? Yeah, it could be, but what era of history are they talking? Like
when they became a Christian nation and they, you know, split, and they often, they battled with each other the whole time.
Yeah.
Eastern and Western.
Yeah, and the provincial kings turned against Rome. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. No, I think so. I just hesitate to answer because I've heard that before and read that before, but people say different things about what they mean by that and when that happens. Some people say that, yes, that's true. It's the East and West, but that's still yet future in a revived Roman Empire. I don't see that in the text just because of the way the history is laid out. But definitely it's going to be in some way from within that kingdom because it's mixed in such a way that weakens it. And you see this in Revelation 2, the kings turn against the beast. And they become God's instrument for bringing judgment against the beast, which I take is the Roman Empire. And the heads would be the emperors. Anyone else?
I think I asked this question before. Could that stone that was knocked up by a human hand be resemble Christ?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So the question was, can that stone resemble Christ? I think absolutely. And chapter 7 interprets it that way. Chapter 7 is a parallel. We'll get there tonight. Well, it's already 7:40, so I'm not sure. In chapter 7, the kingdom is established by the one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving the kingdom. So I take that as an interpretation, as an expounding on, okay, what that stone represents. How is that kingdom set up in the days of those kingdoms? By a person. And that person is Christ.
This reminds me of rock, stone.
Yeah, he is. And I think it's an architectural stone. It's a stone that's hewn. It's cut out from a mountain. Now, in the dream, it's by a supernatural hand. It's by no human hand. So it's something God does, but it is an architectural stone. So that relates to the church being the temple of God, the fulfillment of what the temple represented. So yes, the short answer is I think yes, absolutely. That stone represents Christ. It is a prophecy of Christ establishing the kingdom. And I think you get that, I could be wrong, but I'm certain that chapter 7 of Daniel gives us that interpretation. I don't think you need to go outside of Daniel to see that. I think that's right there in the text. So, All right, let's keep going forward. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar commissions a massive gold image and demands worship. The Jews are hated and targeted because of their faith. Daniel's three friends are sentenced to death, but God delivers them. He saves them. as a testimony to his power and to his faithfulness. And providentially, he has them promoted. It's often forgotten. He doesn't just save them. In his providence, he has them promoted. So you have the forces of wickedness hating God's people, hating the Jews, especially the faithful Jews who are trying to serve God in the midst of exile, working to plot against them and have them killed, and like delighting in that. And God not only saves them, but promotes them. The very thing that was making the enemies bitter. Chapter 3, verse 28 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his saints," praise the Lord, "who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Praise the Lord. He is sovereign. He is in control. He's to be worshipped. And Daniel's friends know who their supreme authority is, and we need to know who our supreme authority is. We're commanded to submit to the authorities as is proper, but the governing authorities are not our supreme authority. In church, we submit to our pastor, right? He's not our supreme authority. At home, children submit to their parents. Parents aren't the supreme authority. If we're biblical parents, we want our children to know that their supreme authority is who? Is God, right? And then as we live on God's earth, it's basically three spheres of authority within which we submit to the proper authorities: the state, the church, the local church, and the home. But in every sphere, every respect, God is always the supreme authority. The state, the governing authorities, is put in place to punish the evildoers. They don't have the authority to determine what's good and what's evil. They're God's servant. Three times in Romans 13, there is God's servant. They are God's servant. They wield the sword to punish the evildoers, to restrain evil and protect and promote goodness and peace in society. That's the role of the governing authority. So anyway, all this to say, Daniel's friends understood this. You see this, look again at verse 28, when Nebuchadnezzar says, God sent his angel and delivered his saints. And here's what he says: who trusted in him and who set aside the king's command. And they set aside the king's command, which was the right and proper thing to do for them, because they're maintaining God as their supreme authority, not the king. They were not rebellious, troublemaking people. Do you think if that were the case, Nebuchadnezzar would have them in high positions of authority and promoting them? No way. You'd be killed in an instant if there's even a whiff of you being seditious or rebellious against Nebuchadnezzar. So that's just not who they were. They were good and faithful citizens, but first and foremost, good and faithful servants of the Almighty God. And we ought to always remember that as God's servants on earth. We submit to the governing authorities, but not as if they are supreme. They are not supreme. They are accountable to God. They are not the determiners of what's right and what's wrong, and what's good and what's evil, what should be punished and what should not be punished. I have, but yeah. Yeah, maybe. I'm not quite sure. It seems like the beginning of this, these were targeted. Yeah. I think this is a targeted, and I think from the very beginning, that's maybe why they made it into chapter 1, because of this instance. They were targeted. All right, chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's second mysterious nightmare Or if you just want to call it a dream, that's fine. Yes, mysterious nightmare slash dream from God. Not every dream is a direct special revelation from God. Just like not every thought that you have or desire that you have is a direct special revelation from God. God told me this. God revealed He wants me to do this. Talk about God giving you guidance and answering your prayers and giving you wisdom and giving you clarity through His Word, through His Spirit, through His church, through His working in your heart and mind. But that's different than a special, supernatural, authoritative revelation from God. All right. Just had to get that off my chest. The thoughts you have and the dreams you have are categorically different than God's Word, is basically what I'm saying. Hopefully not. Oh, yeah. I just thought you meant in general, our thoughts. That's right. Where was I? Chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's second mysterious nightmare is interpreted by Daniel. Now, note that God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar is the removal of dominion and authority. Sometimes when we hear and think about and read God's judgment, especially in the New Testament, especially in prophecy, our mind immediately goes to final judgment, final destruction, lake of fire. But there's historical judgments that are different kinds of judgments. For Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 is a good example that the judgment, the sentence, the verdict is the removal of his dominion. It's humbling. He's humbling Nebuchadnezzar, taking away his dominion and his kingdom from him in an act of judgment over him. He doesn't kill him, in other words. Chapter 4, verse 20 through 27. The tree you saw, and you have to go back and read the beginning of this in your devotions tonight about the dream. This is just the interpretation. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves, so it's huge, right? It's huge. It's massive. The leaves were beautiful. Its fruit were abundant, in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. You get that same metaphor in the parable of the mustard seed, the birds of heaven. Or the birds come and rest in its branches. It just speaks to how big it was and how fruitful it was. It was great to live there. Verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven. Your dominion to the ends of the earth. And that's still in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that's a way of talking about the known world. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Makes me think of what John the Baptist preached. The axe is already at the root of the tree. It's an image of judgment. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, so it's going to be shackled, in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. That's a royal decree. It's a legal decree from the king. And now Nebuchadnezzar would have understood that language right there, because he's the one who'd do that. Now he has God doing it to him. A decree of the Most High, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And the 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He will. Well, we could just stop right there. So that's the lesson he needs to learn. God is the sovereign ruler of all things. God is the one who delegates dominion on earth as He chooses. So Nebuchadnezzar in judgment is going to go from great, absolute, greatness in the world, this universal dominion, to he's going to lose his mind, he's going to lose his kingdom, he's going to be homeless and live, out in the wild for a while. basically, for a while, seven periods of time. God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar is taking away his kingdom for a season, but it's for a specific teaching purpose, a humbling purpose, that Nebuchadnezzar would know it is God who rules. Let us never, ever forget, God wants the world to know that he rules. He wants the world to know that he is the Lord of this earth. This is his earth. He made it. He determines right and wrong. He is the judge. He will judge all. God rules the world and everything and everyone that's in the world. And he wants us to know. He wants us to know. It's not the only thing he wants us to know, but he wants us to know that. Chapter 5, we'll be quicker here. Daniel interprets the mysterious handwriting on the wall, which is God's judgment against Belshazzar, or Belshazzar, for his pride and defilement. You can read that on your own, 5, 22, and 31. Now, that judgment looks a little bit different than the historical judgment of we just talked about for Nebuchadnezzar. That is going to be specifically, historically, taking away his dominion and giving it to another, but it will also be killing him. It's the way it happens. That very night, he is killed, and the kingdom is given to another. The last two verses of chapter 5, we can read those. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's why I say the underlying doctrine is God's sovereignty over kings and kingdoms. But the story actually shows us, you know, what does that look like here? Is the kingdom yours? Because I gave it to you. I gave Jehoiakim into your hand. I'm going to give your kingdom over to this kingdom, to give that kingdom over to that kingdom, to give that kingdom over to this kingdom. But then in the days of those kings, God will set up his kingdom. So it's playing it out. Chapter 6. A malicious plot to have Daniel executed is foiled by God's saving power. Chapter 6, verses 21 through 23. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. We'll come back to that phrase. And also before you, O king, I've done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No kind of harm was found on him because he trusted God. So go back up to verse 22. Daniel says, I was found blameless before him. Now, how can a person be found blameless before God? Not a rhetorical question. Actually asking this to you guys. It's not a trick question. Sacrifice the Lord? Yeah, but how? Just, you're talking to someone on the street, 5-year-old.
Look, God's forgiveness,
yeah, forgiveness. How do you receive that forgiveness? How do I receive that forgiveness?
By faith.
Yeah, faith. Faith. Faith in God's mercy. Right? Faith in that God will forgive sins by his mercy. Yeah, so all right things. Someone said blood. What did you say, John?
When God determines,
it has to be a work of God, right? So all these different aspects, right? God is the one who has to do it. It's ultimately going to be based on the blood of Christ, right? It's going to be the forgiveness of sins. But from nuts to bolts, rubber meets the road. How does this person be found blameless and receive all the blessings and benefits that you guys just mentioned? Through faith, trusting in God as a merciful Savior. And he says that right there at the end of verse 23, because he had trusted his God. Faith is what gets us started to live for God, but faith is the whole path. We walk by faith, not by sight. We need to be growing in our faith. We need to be active in living out our faith, serving in the church, growing in the Word, growing in prayer. Faith is not stagnant. Faith is dynamic. Darius writes a letter that summarizes both the central prophecy and doctrine of the book, 6:25 through 28. Powerful, powerful verses here, 6:25 through 28. Then King Darius wrote, so it's an epistle. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. This other kingdom is not going to be to the end. These kings know that. They know they're not going to live forever. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, both places. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So does Daniel prosper during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. God's providential kingdom is first. And then within that, God's redemptive kingdom of consecrating and saving a people for himself. But that's under the umbrella of his providential kingdom over all things, all human history. Chapter 7. Daniel's first prophetic vision, which is now the second half of Daniel. The first half is 1 through 6. Historical narratives, you do have prophecies in the forms of dreams, but now 7 begins Daniel's visions, and his first prophetic vision parallels Nebuchadnezzar's first mysterious nightmare. God will allow 4 successive evil kingdoms on earth, then will set up his heavenly kingdom on earth. And here they're symbolized by what? Not by an image made up of different parts, but by what? Starts with a B. Not bacon. Beasts. Yeah, monsters. Ravenous monsters. Now, the most important new element is how Daniel's vision interprets the hewn stone or the cut stone in Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare, which represents God's eternal kingdom. The kingdom is established or set up, to use the words of Daniel 2. The kingdom is set up by a man of divine dignity who reigns in and reigns from heaven. Daniel 7:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, which is the way God travels in glory, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is a prophecy of the ascension and the enthronement at the right hand of God, the ascension and the enthronement of the risen Christ, who approaches the Ancient of Days and is given the kingdom. His kingdom is not like wicked earthly kingdoms. He reigns on earth in and through, not warfare, not oppression, not seduction. He reigns on earth in and through his saints. It's a different kind of kingdom. It is not just a different kingdom. It is a different kind of kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is a kingdom of redemption, not wickedness, not sprawling darkness and warfare and idolatry. 7:18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. By the way, this is part of the interpretation of the vision. It's not talking about a new reality, but you have the vision, then you have the interpretation of the vision, which fleshes out some more of the details. Verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, I'll stop there. What I have on the rest of this sheet are cross-references for the point I make in that sentence that's in bold print, that the saints of God represent God's kingdom on earth. The stone that struck the image became a mountain and is currently growing to fill the earth. The saints of God are the expression, the outward expression, or the outward manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. Now, that's different than in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what was the outward manifestation or expression of God's kingdom? It was an earthly nation. It was Israel. But the church is different than that. So I encourage you to read those passages. And when it comes to, I would say all things in the Old Testament, but just because we're on the topic tonight, highlighting prophecy of Christ, prophecy of the kingdom of God, you know, those things will never come into clear view, clear, full interpretation for us apart from the New Testament. It's the New Testament that's the brightest light. It's the New Testament that is the interpretive lens for the Christian. Right. We learned from the Old Testament is necessary background, and especially in the book of Revelation, but also in the gospel narratives too. It's the Old Testament narratives that help us understand what's being said in the New Testament. But that interpretive lens, the clearest revelation, the spotlight, so to speak, is the New Testament, right? It's what will bring things together. So that's why next week I'll be doing the kingdom parables from Matthew 13. Reveal some just simple things about the nature of the kingdom of God. And if we don't get those, we will absolutely, every single one of us, put myself at the top of this list, aside from those and other teachings about the kingdom of the New Testament, aside from those, we'll just speculate. You know, if God's word doesn't guide us to understand these things, we'll all just be given over to speculation and tradition. But we want to be, this will be the last thing I say, we want to be intensely committed to being exegetical and to be non-speculative in all theology. Exegetical. All right, let's pray.